Matthew chapter 3. Verse 1. Matthew's Gospel, the third chapter, verse 1. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Esaias, saying, The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair, and a leathern girdle was about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth, therefore, fruits meet for repentance. And think not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will throughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven, saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Amen. The Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his precious word for his name's sake. This morning I want us to think particularly of what we read in verse 13 and 14. Well, I suppose 15 as well, but mainly the wording of, we'll take 13, 14, and 15. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. The baptism of John the Baptist was a baptism unto repentance. I don't want to get off the subject right at the beginning, but the unto is important in the doctrine of baptism. There are people who like to build almost entirely their doctrine of baptismal regeneration upon the Greek preposition that is here translated, unto. They call their gospel, for example, the Acts 2:38 gospel, because their you're commanded to repent and to be baptized. And it is a baptism that is said to be unto the forgiveness of sins, or for the forgiveness of sins. The idea, we are told, is that the preposition means you're baptized, and as the result of that, you've the forgiveness of sins. Well, actually, it's a brave man, maybe I should rephrase that and say a foolish man, that would build a whole doctrine on his interpretation of a preposition. Prepositions are wonderful parts of speech in any language, and certainly in the New Testament, they have very powerful implications. But to build the doctrine that baptism is necessary for forgiveness on the preposition unto is certainly taking a leap in the dark. For example, when we read in Matthew 12 that Jonah went preaching to the Ninevites, we read there that, in the English version, that they repented at the preaching of Jonah. The Greek preposition is they repented unto the preaching of Jonah. Now the question arises, which came first, the preaching or the repenting? Obviously they didn't repent in order to obtain the preaching of Jonah. They repented upon having received the preaching of Jonah. Or as our translators aptly put it, at the preaching of Jonah. Here in Matthew chapter 3, we find that John is speaking in verse 12, I baptize you with water unto repentance. Now, again, you ask yourself the question, which came first, the baptizing or the repenting? We are told a little earlier that they came being baptized, confessing their sins. In other words, the repenting was what led them to be baptized. It was because they repented that they came to be baptized. It was not the result of their baptism that they repented. And that should be clear to anybody. And similarly, in Christian baptism, baptism does not produce the cleansing from sin. It declares the cleansing from sin. It is because one has already repented and received Christ, and the cleansing that the blood of Christ imparts, that he comes to be baptized. But enough about Christian baptism. This is John's baptism, which was pre-Christian. It was a baptism unto or of repentance. It was a baptism that declared that the person being baptized had truly, honestly repented of his sin. Now keep that in mind. When you came to John to be baptized, you came confessing, I am a sinner, but I repent of my sin, and therefore I come to be baptized. That's what you declared when you came to the baptism of John. Now, it is the uniform testimony of the New Testament that the Lord Jesus Christ was completely sinless. He was sinless in nature. He was sinless in his birth. He was sinless in his dispositions of will. He was sinless in all the volitions or choices that he made. He was sinless in his thoughts. He was sinless in his words. He was sinless in his actions. He was sinless in his purposes. He was sinless in his attitudes. And he was sinless in all his relationships, in relation to the law of God, in relation to the Father, and in relation to all men. He was absolutely and completely without flaw. The sinlessness of Christ was no surface holiness. He was sinlessly perfect all the way through. And the more deeply you penetrate into the personality and the mystery of the person of Christ, then the more you will come to be struck with the integrity and the absolute purity of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Can I say also that his was not an achieved sinlessness? He did not proceed from sinfulness to sinlessness. In the hotel we were staying in, Joan opened the drawer beside the bed, and we noticed where they usually have a Gideon's Bible that there was a Gideon's Bible, but beneath it there was another book put out by some society for the propagation of Buddhism. And there they had all the so-called wisdom of Buddha. And they start off with a life story of Buddha. And they tell us how he is supposed to have come to be what they claim he was. It was interesting that he spent the first 30 years of his life in self-indulgence, in seeking the great things of the world. Then we're told that he gave these things up, and by years and years and years of total self-denial and crucifying the flesh, he ultimately came to perfection. Of course, he was as big a sinner at the end of it as he was at the beginning. Internalizing sin never changes it. But leave that aside. The fact of the matter is, the best they can claim is an achieved sinlessness. The Lord Jesus Christ was never a sinner. The Lord Jesus Christ never ascended from sinfulness to achieve sinlessness. Being God incarnate, the divine in union with the human, he was always, totally, without sin in all his being. So it was not a surface holiness, it was not an achieved holiness, and certainly it was no mere relative holiness. The Bible speaks of holy men of old who wrote the Old Testament, and they were holy men. But they were only relatively holy. Isaiah, one of those writers, cried out, "Woe is me, I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." But dwelling in the midst of an unclean people, Isaiah towered like a mountain of holiness. But it was only a relative holiness. That was true of David. It was true of Jeremiah, it was true of even Moses, it was true of Abraham, it was true of all the fathers. The best you can claim for holy men in this world is that they are relatively holy. But the Lord Jesus was sinless in the most absolute sense of the term, being none other than the God of eternal majesty manifested in human flesh. Yet, despite all this, right at the beginning of his public ministry, the Lord Jesus Christ presented himself before John the Baptist, and he demanded to be baptized with a baptism of repentance from sin. Now, John was shocked. And he protested. It appears that even John, the forerunner of the Messiah, had not fully grasped, indeed probably not being part of his ministry, it hadn't even been revealed to him, the depths of the plan of redemption in Christ. He couldn't understand why Christ was coming to be baptized with a baptism of repentance. John confessed that he was the sinner, that he needed to be baptized by Christ. But surely the sinless one needed no baptism. of repentance. How on earth could he need to be baptized with a baptism of repentance? Yet there stood the Lord Jesus, insisting on being so baptized. And the reason he gave is very revealing. In verse 15, he says, "Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." The Lord Jesus is saying that, John, right now, no more argument, no more difficulties raised in the way. Whether you understand it or whether you don't understand it, now allow me to be baptized, because in this way we will fulfill all righteousness. And the message of that statement is clear, that the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ is part of his righteous obedience to God and to his law. You remember in the 40th Psalm, and this is quoted, for example, in Hebrews chapter 8, concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, "Lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me, to do thy will, O God." That's why he came into the world. And right now, at the beginning of his public ministry, the Savior says, "John, suffer it to be so, because in this way, by my being baptized with a baptism of repentance, we will fulfill all righteousness." And I think this will help us to grasp the reasons for Christ submitting to the baptism of repentance. As I thought of those reasons, I thought first and foremost that the Lord Jesus Christ was bearing a great load of sin. Repentance presupposes sin. Apart from sin, the Lord Jesus Christ could not have been baptized by John with John's baptism. In order to be so baptized, he had to be bearing sin. And he was baptized. So the conclusion is altogether inescapable. The Lord Jesus had a deep, real, and even personal association with sin. Now, we have already seen he was personally sinless. He did no sin. Paul says he knew no sin. John says in him was no sin. He himself challenged his opponents, "Which of you convinceth me of sin? Where is the man who can put his finger in any part of my life and find sin?" God himself, the Father speaking from heaven, as we read in verse 17, said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So, he was personally sinless, and yet he had sin to be repented of. It appears an anomaly, a contradiction, but all difficulty is removed when you remember that when he was baptized with the baptism of repentance, it was a redemptive act by one whom God the Father had appointed to be the head and the Savior of his people. The Lord Jesus, even at this early stage in his ministry, was standing as the great high priest for his people. We must never make the mistake of isolating the saving ministry of Jesus Christ solely to the cross. Now, the cross is the climax of it all, and it is, in many ways, the distillation of all the person and work of Christ. But nonetheless, Christ came into the world and was called Jesus, Jehovah, our Savior. And that was true from the very beginning. Every action of Christ, from the moment of his incarnation, his virgin birth, his circumcision at 8 days old, his life of obscurity, his coming now to the public ministry, his baptism of John in the River Jordan, all this was part of the redemptive action of Jesus Christ, so that when he came to be baptized, it was a redemptive act, and he came as the great high priest of his people. You remember in the Old Testament how the high priest was inducted into his ministry? First, there was a washing, and then there was an anointing. We come to Matthew 3. How was the Lord Jesus inducted into his ministry? First, there was the washing of the baptism of repentance. And I call it a washing because that's what Hebrews chapter 6 calls it. It's a washing. Then immediately after the washing of baptism, we find the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. We are told indeed that he was, the very first verse of the next chapter, led up of the Spirit. So he was anointed, he was led, or as Luke puts it, he was filled with the Spirit. In other words, our great high priest launched out upon his ministry, just the same as the Old Testament high priests, by a washing and by an anointing. And in this way, the Lord Jesus Christ proclaimed his identification with his own people. And as with all his obedience and his keeping of the law, it was vicarious. It was substitutionary. All that Christ did as a man, he did not for himself, but in our place. And when he came to be baptized, he came because in the most real possible way, he was bearing our sins already. Christ was already burdened with the sins of his people as he came to be baptized. So the first reason for his baptism was he was bearing a great load of sin. But there's a second reason. And that is, I think, one that we very much overlook. And that is that the Lord Jesus fully felt the awful wickedness of the sins that he bore. I say we often overlook this. Because, you see, it's one of the great truths of the New Testament. That 2 Corinthians 5:21 is the outstanding example of this. God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The idea there is that it's what's called a forensic or legal imputation. Christ did not become a sinner when God imputed our sins to him. Christ did not become personally defiled. He was not personally corrupted by bearing our sins. Just as when his righteousness is imputed to us, it's not describing a change of nature, it's describing a change of legal status. The change of nature comes with the act of the Holy Ghost in regeneration and his work in sanctification. But imputation is purely forensic. It does not change the nature of the person involved. We tend to emphasize that, and therefore, I think at times we forget something else. Now, don't let me mislead you. That is one of the most fundamental doctrines of the Bible. And I never want us to go light on it. I trust that in this pulpit, the teaching of justification, as it has been for over 20 years, will remain in many ways the central truth of the whole ministry. And the imputation of our sin to Christ and of Christ's righteousness to us will remain the cornerstone of the entire preaching ministry of this church. It has to be. If we don't do that, I don't think we have any reason for existence as a church. There are enough people out there confused on the doctrine of justification without us adding to the number. So I trust that we will continue this emphasis. But we must remember that Christ's identification with his people was not only forensic. It was much more. It was deep and it was personal. So that when Christ bore the burden of our sin, it was not just a legal act. In other words, the Lord Jesus was a real flesh and blood person. The Lord Jesus felt as none of us could ever feel. And when he took upon him all the sins of all his people, it was not just a burden that was wrapped up in a rucksack and placed upon his back. It was not just a writing that was placed on a legal document and put in his hand. It was the real burden of sin communicated from us to him, so that he felt, he saw, he understood, he felt, he was repelled by, he hated the thought of every one of those sins. You know, the holier a person is, the more repulsive sin is to that person's mind. Drunkenness is not at all repulsive to a drunkard. The stench of booze is not something that is a stench at all to a drunkard. The sight of lewdness is not repulsive to an immoral person. It is attractive. But you get a person who is holy, and those things repel him. And they're so revolting that he pushes them away from him. Now here is the majesty and the mercy of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. The absolutely pure and sinless and holy Son of God. And as the burden of our sin is placed upon him, not just the legal liability, but he understands and he sees and he feels all the filth and all the fury of the wickedness of all his people. Can you hear the hiss of the serpent in the ear of the Holy Son of God as he would seek to inject his defilement into the mind of the undefiled? Naturally, the holiness of the Lord Jesus would push away that filth. But he didn't. He was baptized with a baptism to repent of it. To repent of it. It's a mystery. Repentance is a very personal act. I can't repent for you, and you can't repent for me. But Jesus repented for both of us. How did he do it? I say it's a mystery because of the union of Christ and his people. It's like saying the head repented for the wickedness of the body. The husband repented for the sins of the wife. Human terms, that can't be done, but such is the union of Christ and his people. Repelled and revolted by our sins, yet he made to God a perfect confession and a perfect repentance. And had he not done so, this is where I say John didn't understand the doctrine of and the fullness of the plan of redemption. Had he not done so, we could never be saved. You see, the law of God demands not just that we initially keep its precept, but on failure to do so, it demands a perfect repentance. Now let me ask you, when you repented, did you repent perfectly? Was your repentance absolutely, sinlessly perfect repentance? When you believed, did you believe with a perfect faith? You know you didn't. In fact, that's what drives so many people in Greenville to almost madness, because their preachers constantly tell them, go back to the day you repented, go back to the day you believed. And were you really sincere? Did you really mean it? And they think they did, but then they think, well, it wasn't perfect. And if I need a perfect repentance and a perfect faith, then surely there's still something lacking. And they're right. Do you today perfectly repent? There's not a man here has a perfect repentance. There's not a person here who has perfect faith. But we need a perfect repentance. And we need a perfect faith. And the Lord Jesus, as He stood in the waters of Jordan, lifted up all the sins of all His people, feeling them in all their wickedness, hitting them with the perfect hatred of His holiness. Yet He confessed all our sins. And this is where it becomes purely legal. He confessed them as His own. He took, we were singing, my sins and my sorrows. He made them His very own. And that expresses the humiliation of the Lord Jesus more than anything I know. He was grieved beyond words by our sin. And the remorse of confession and repentance was real, as there He stood and was baptized with the baptism of repentance. There's a third reason that the Lord Jesus was baptized with this baptism. That is that He committed Himself by this baptism to fulfill every demand of the law of God, and thereby provide His people with a perfect righteousness. Notice verse 15 again. Thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. The baptism of Christ was a pledge. In many ways it was similar to His circumcision. At 8 days old He was circumcised. That's the Old Testament ritual. In the inauguration of His public ministry He was baptized. That's the New Testament equivalent, according to Colossians chapter 2. Now the circumcision signified the bloody removal of the body of sin. That's the significance of circumcision. Baptism signified the purification of sin's guilt and sin's pollution. And in both cases, Christ submitted to the ordinance in our place and on our behalf. Now think of what Paul said about circumcision, and the same thing is true of baptism. Galatians 5 verse 3, Paul says, I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Now there's the law of God. To every person circumcised, he's a debtor to do the whole law. The same thing would have been true then of Christ's baptism. It was a similar pledge. It was a pledge that starting out in His public ministry, He would fulfill every part of the law of God. If you think of it this way, He pledged Himself to satisfy the precept of the law. And that's what He did. When He fulfilled all righteousness, He fulfilled all of the Ten Commandments in all of their spiritual fullness, in all of their ramifications. He fulfilled the precept of the law of God. I like to think of it this way, that the Lord Jesus Christ, by His life, wove a robe of seamless righteousness. Every thought, every word, every deed, every step, every action, every attitude, everything about Christ was weaving in another thread, into that robe of perfect righteousness. We need not only a cleansing from sin. Listen, cleansing from sin would never get anybody to heaven. Never. For what would it do to the need of the law, the demand of the law, that it will have a positive perfect righteousness? God's not going to let anything but absolute righteousness into heaven. The precept of the law must be fulfilled. There is a way, you know, I'll leave Mr. Braham to deal with this in detail when he does get around finally, and he will, to doing a whole long series of messages on the doctrine of covenant theology. That's his main theme, and it's the main theme of the Bible. If you understand the Bible, you understand that. But I'll simply say this, we are saved by a covenant of grace. Is that right? We are. But we're saved by a covenant of works. And I'm going to make this statement that may sound outlandish at first, but the more you know the Bible, the more you'll realize it's true. God never saved anybody. God cannot save anybody without the fulfillment of the covenant of works. What is that? Do a perfect righteousness, produce a perfect obedience, and on that ground I will save you. That was his covenant with Adam, and Adam broke it. But when Christ came along, was that not the very covenant that Christ fulfilled? Christ fulfilled all righteousness. And he did it for us. He obligated himself to take every precept of the law of God and do what Adam couldn't do, fulfill it to absolute perfection. That's what Christ's obedience is all about. And by the way, that is one simple but sufficient reason why God didn't send his son into the world as a grown man. It's why he didn't send him into the world the day he died. It's why he didn't send him directly to the altar. He sent him first as a babe and for 33 years to live out a perfect righteousness. The significance of that is seen in Romans 5 when we are told it is by the obedience of Christ that the many are constituted righteous before God. So he pledged himself to satisfy the precept of the law. He pledged himself, of course, to satisfy its penalty. The law said, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Death is always the penalty for sin. The Church of Rome talks about venial sins and mortal sins. Now, the Bible recognizes that some things are more wicked than others. But the least wickedness is mortal. The least wickedness demands death. The Lord Jesus Christ took all our sins. What did your sin demand? What did your sin deserve? Hell. Hell is not the invention of medieval papist priests. Hell is not the production of Dante or any other poetic mind. Hell is the revealed perdition of sinners. That's what our sin deserved. That's what Christ bore. When he stood before God as the substitute, he bared his breast to the sword of the judgment and the justice of God. And there he took all the wrath of God that was my due upon the Lamb was laid. He took it all. He paid the penalty. Having kept the precept, he paid the penalty. And that's what he pledged to do the day he went into the waters of baptism. I think that day, something John maybe didn't fully understand, although he grasped some of it when he said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." When Jesus stood in the waters of baptism, he was looking forward to that day when he would be baptized in his own blood. You remember he said to the disciples, "Can you drink the cup that I drink of? Can you be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with?" And he was speaking of the baptism of blood. He was speaking of the baptism of the cross. A baptism of suffering. A baptism where he would be under the wrath of a sin-hating God. That was all 3.5 years in the future as he stood in the waters of Jordan. But as he stood there with the waters of the baptism of repentance still upon him, he was looking forward to the day when he would go to the cross. And standing in the Jordan, he was saying to God the Father, "I will fulfill the obligations of the covenant of redemption. I will make my soul an offering for sin. I will pay the full satisfaction to the law in its precept and in its penalty. And I will thereby procure and provide a perfect righteousness with which to clothe my people and bring them to heaven." It's one final reason the Lord Jesus was baptized with the baptism of repentance. And I think it was quite simply this: to set an example for his own believing people. You see, this shows you Christ's attitude to sin. Even though it was not personally his own sin, yet he felt it, he sorrowed over it, he confessed it, and he was baptized with the baptism of repentance. So he's very clearly showing us what our attitude should be. He set out to fulfill all the righteousness of the law. And that shows us what our attitude should be to the law of God. Now, this includes baptism, but it goes way beyond it. Peter said that he gave us an example that we should follow his steps. And the baptism of Christ maps out for you and me our steps, what our attitude should be to the law of God and to the will of God. Let me put it to you this way. No Christian can understand the attitude of Christ expressed in his baptism and be an antinomian. God has not called you and me to be saved by grace in order that we may ignore the law of God. Now let's understand this. The law is not a covenant of life for us. We are not saved by what we do, we're saved by what Christ did. We're not saved by our fulfillment of the covenant of works. We're saved by Christ's fulfillment. And that for us is a covenant of grace. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. We are not saved by the law, but we're saved by Christ's fulfillment and satisfaction of the law. So the law is not a covenant of life, but the law is an unchanging standard of behavior for the people of God. There's one man who's written a book called The Nine Commandments. You know, that could well sum up the attitude of most evangelical Christians in America today. For somehow or other, the fourth commandment got dropped by the way. And while many Christians would say, yes, you should not have idolatry, and you should not swear and take the Lord's name in vain, and you should not steal and kill and commit adultery and lie and all the rest of it, yet the Sabbath day somehow or other has dropped by the wayside. We're down to 9 commandments. Let me tell you something. the people who drop the fourth will not be long before they drop the rest. And just look at the state of religion in America today. Look at the state of fundamentalism in America today. And try to tell me that the desecration of the Sabbath day has not had serious, far-reaching implications for the moral life of people who populate our churches across this state and this nation. And I realize churches are never going to be perfect. In many ways, they're like hospital wards where we've got people who are still under treatment. And I realize that. But nonetheless, to an awful degree, you look around churches today and they are populated by liars, by cheats, by immoral people. I'm not saying this is true of all God's people, it's not. But I'm saying that there are thousands who are passing themselves off as God's people. And their lives are scandalous. And the excuse is, we are not under law. Well, if they're not under law and the result of it is that they're living in sin, it's time they get back to obeying God's law. God has not called us to antinomianism. God has not called us to ignore the law. God has not called us to live in selfishness and sensualness. God has called us to live in holiness. God thought so much of His law within the covenant of grace that He describes the act of the Holy Ghost in regenerating a person. He describes it in these terms, writing the law upon his heart. That's regeneration. What does it mean? It means that God gives you a heart to obey Him. A heart to observe and obey His law and do His will. Now, what is the will of God? So many people get hung up on what is the will of God for my life. Should I be in this job or that job or the other job? That half the time they forget the things that the Bible declares to be the will of God for us all. Overarching everything, this is the will of God. 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 3, even your sanctification. That's the will of God. Read it in context. It's moral purity. That's the will of God. It is not the will of God that you fill your mind with moral filth and impurity. That is not the will of God. Yet we have Christians, and they feed their minds a daily diet of all the filth that the sewer pipes of Hollywood can spew out. And then they wonder why they don't have power in prayer, and they wonder why they don't have power in witness, and they wonder why they don't have the joy of the Lord, and they wonder why their kids are growing up to be rebels. Let me tell you, this is the will of God, even your sanctification. This baptism of the Lord Jesus sets before us an example of what our attitude should be to sin, what our attitude should be to holiness, and what our attitude should be to the service of God. We must put off the flesh. Paul said, put off the old man, put on the new. And he said that to people who were already mature Christians. This is not something that's done in the past and you can forget about it. You've got to keep on putting off. Keep on reckoning dead. Keep on fighting the flesh. Keep on putting on the new man. That's what you're called to do. And give yourself without reservation to the will of God. And the Lord Jesus submitted Himself to baptism. He was giving us an example. We're to hate sin. And we're to give ourselves wholeheartedly, unashamedly, to obey God, whatever the cost may be. These are some of the reasons, far from exhaustive, but suggestive reasons why our sinless Savior submitted Himself to a baptism of repentance for sin. He bore our sin. He felt our sin. He dealt with our sin. And He has mapped out for us thereby a path of obedience to God. I trust today that the Lord will do two things as we have studied His Word. Number one, well, three things really. Number one, show us the glory of Christ, sinless Son of God. Second, teach us the depths of the doctrine of saving grace, justifying power. And third, teach us what it is to be like Christ. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. And want every head bowed and every eye closed. In just a moment, the meeting will be over, and you'll have opportunity to leave. I wonder if you've ever known what it is to have Christ as your righteousness with which to stand before God. What have you ever known what it is to pass from death unto life through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know what it is to say He did bear my sins in His own body on the tree, and He has fulfilled all righteousness for me? You know, that's what it means to be saved, to have Christ your only righteousness, your only hope for heaven. If you're not a Christian, there's no better time, there's no better place. I trust that where you are, you'll come to Him. Perhaps God has spoken to you because, despite profession, you've no heart for God or His truth or His law or His service or His will. If you have a profession, but nothing else, you need Christ. If I can help you to Christ, I invite you to come and let me open the book of God with you. Make sure you're saved. And if you are a Christian, let's take this to heart today and ask the Lord for grace to understand what the Savior has done for us, and to live worthy of such a Savior. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Christ and His baptism unto repentance. We realize that it was something that even John couldn't understand. And Lord, we realize that it is only the revelation of Thy Word that would show us how the holy, harmless, undefiled Son of God would be baptized with a baptism that confesses sin. Lord, we thank Thee it was our sin He bore. We praise Thee it was our debt He paid. We thank Thee it was our salvation He secured. And we ask Thee, Lord, that Thou wilt lead souls to Christ today and lead Thy people to a deeper than ever enjoyment of their Savior. We do ask Thee, Lord, that Thou wilt give us a Christ-like attitude toward sin and a Christ-like attitude toward the will of God. Save us, O Lord, from the antinomianism that is so prevalent today, where God's people glibly, shallowly deny the role of the law of God in their lives. We ask Thee, Lord, that Thou wilt make us fulfillers of Thy law, of Thy word, and of Thy will. Grant that by Thy grace, being saved by Christ's obedience, we may walk in His steps. Hear our prayer and part us with Thy blessing. Be the abiding portion of all Thy blood-bought people, both this Sabbath day and until the Lord Jesus either calls us home or comes again in all His glory. We pray these things, giving Thee our thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.